The Bible tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice. But if that's the case, why didn't everyone rejoice when Jesus came on the scene? Why did some even oppose him? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina. And this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, today we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke. Last week we turned to what is really the major section, the major block of material in Luke. We've looked at the first couple of chapters dealing with the early years of Jesus, his birth and so forth. And then we looked later on at the beginning of his public ministry with the baptism of John and the temptation that comes to Jesus. And now we're really looking into the third section of Luke. There we've divided it into four sections, but this section, really dealing from chapters 5 through 19, is the major block of material in Luke. Now, that doesn't mean that it's less important or more important than the other sections, but it is the section that deals with the teaching and the preaching and the healing of Jesus. And so we have begin looking at that. Last week we were looking at the theme of the authority of Jesus. And I said that during this large middle section, what I'll be doing instead of moving through verse by verse, we'll be looking instead at major themes within this section. And the first major theme that I wanted to turn to was the theme of the authority of Jesus. And we looked at his authority over the powers of evil, when right at the very beginning we read about a man who's possessed by a demon who cries out against Jesus in the synagogue in Capernaum, and how that demon rejects Jesus, but Jesus in turn drives him out and the man is healed. So the authority over the powers of evil. And then we saw the authority over the powers of disease as Jesus begins his healing ministry that Luke recounts for us, with the mother-in-law of Simon and then others that come that are restored to health in a way that only God could do. And then we looked at his authority over the powers of nature with that incident down several chapters where Jesus and his disciples are in a boat. They're being swamped by a storm that is almost ready to destroy them. And Jesus has the authority to still the storm, the authority over nature. And finally, his authority over the powers of death. As they're going into a small town, a funeral is coming out with a widow whose son has died. And Jesus raises that son to life, showing not only his compassion for that woman in a very desperate situation, but his authority over the powers of death. And the importance of those is that those demonstrate that Jesus is God himself, for only God could do those things. Jesus is God incarnate, God in human flesh, with authority over all the evils of this world. Well, today we continue that theme on the authority of Jesus, and we're looking at two incidents which illustrate this in a further way. So we've seen parts of this, and now we want to look at the authority of Jesus in a little bit fuller way, that he is the authority of God himself. I'm going to begin by reading from the first. We actually have two passages, and they're a little bit long, so let me begin by reading the first one, and then we'll comment on it. Luke chapter 5 is the passage, beginning at verse 17. And it's a very picturesque incident, if you really think about it. What happens here, you can kind of almost picture it in your mind, and it's a very, as I say, a very vivid kind of story that Jesus is telling, and actually, or that Luke is telling, and actually it's found in Matthew and Mark as well. So let me read this. This is in Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. In other words, they took apart part of the roof and lower this man down. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home, praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Now, there are two points in our lesson outline today that have to do with the authority of Jesus. And the first one comes from this incident that I just read. I've called it, "Jesus is the Lord of Salvation." He is the Lord of salvation. Now, the second one that we'll look at in a few minutes is that Jesus is the Lord of the nations. And you'll see the passage in a moment that I look where we're looking for that. But in this situation, I've called it, "Jesus is the Lord of salvation." You saw the situation. As I say, it's a very vivid one. Jesus is in Capernaum. Mark tells us that when he goes to Capernaum, it says Jesus had come home. It seems that there he is making his residence, probably with the home of Peter, who lived there. Jesus himself does not own a home or anything, but he comes to this town that is by the Sea of Galilee. Some of you, I suspect, have been there. And when word gets out that Jesus is there, a large crowd assembles, and they fill the home, and you can just imagine that they pack around outside of it and they're listening at the windows and all the rest of it. Now, just as a parenthesis to this, let's notice that that indicates to us that Jesus did not confine himself to the synagogues. Before this, when we've seen Jesus preaching in Luke, he's been in the synagogues on the Sabbath. Here he is preaching out in the open, as it were, in a house. Shortly before this, the previous chapter, he's actually preaching in the open air, and the crowd is so great he has to go out in kind of a boat, as it were, to separate himself. So Jesus preaches wherever there is an opportunity to preach, and that was offensive to some of the people, some of the Pharisees that we'll look at in just a moment. And you know the story, we just went over it, that here is this man who is paralyzed, and his friends bring him to Jesus. There are four carrying his mat, one on each corner, as it were, but there's the indication that others came as well. Others of his friends, they hear that Jesus is there, and they believe this is the opportunity. And so they bring Jesus, they bring this man to Jesus, and the crowd won't let them through. And, of course, you have to ask why. Well, they're concerned only for themselves, obviously. They see this man who is in need. That's obvious. He's probably known to all of them there in that town, and they won't let him through. And sometimes you have to ask, do we get in the way of people coming to Jesus? Well, the people do on that occasion, nevertheless, but these men are not going to be put off by this. And as you know, they go up on the roof. Now, houses in that day and time often had a stairway on the outside leading up to the roof. And there it would be cool, and there they would perhaps even in the summer sleep up there, I don't know. But nevertheless, it was relatively easy for them to get up on the roof, and they do, and they do something that is unprecedented. They tear the roof apart. They take the tiles off, and They open up a space. And you can almost imagine that Jesus is preaching and suddenly dust is coming down and everybody's looking up and all the rest of it. And the man is lowered down right in front of Jesus. And you'll notice Jesus' response. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say, "Who's going to pay for that roof?" He doesn't say, "You're interrupting my sermon." It instead says that he saw their faith. And the there applies to the men who brought this man. It probably applies to the man himself as well. Jesus sees that these are men who have great faith that somehow Jesus can help this man. Now that's the situation. Let's look at what I call the opposition. Right at the very beginning of this section in chapter 5, it tells us that while Jesus was teaching, verse 17, the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. And it goes on to say they had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. Now, this is the first mention we've had in the Gospel of Luke of the Pharisees. It will not be the last. We will encounter them time after time, but this is the first mention. And so let me just take a moment to say a word about them, because we can't really understand what will take place later until we realize this group that looks at Jesus and ends up being very opposed to him. The word Pharisee literally means the separated one. The separated ones. And it was because they saw themselves as separated from most of their fellow countrymen, separated by their deep commitment to obeying the law of God. It was a fairly small group. They weren't organized as we would say a denomination or something like that, but they were easily identifiable. A person who was a Pharisee identified himself as such, even by the way he dressed, and there may have only been a few thousand of them within Judaism, but nevertheless, they strongly believed in strict adherence to the law of God. Now, that led them to interpret the law by adding other laws to the law. Just as an example, and I'm not going to go into detail here, but for example, they knew that the Ten Commandments said to keep the Sabbath. Now, they therefore said, well, how do you keep the Sabbath? And so they added law after law after law to tell people exactly how the Sabbath was to be kept. And some of those got, we would say, ridiculous. But nevertheless, that at least was their motive to try and explain the law by adding other laws to it. So they were very legalistic. But two things happened with this. First of all, it meant that their laws, their additions, took on the status of divine law in their mind. And those had to be kept just as much as the basic law did. And the other thing that happened was that this led to self-righteousness on their part. We are the separated ones. We are the holy ones. We are the ones who keep the law. We are the ones who adhere to what God wants us to do, and here's how we do it. So it degenerated into self-righteousness. And that meant that often when we use the phrase of the Pharisees or a Pharisaic attitude, we really are dealing with that whole issue of their attitude of we are better than everyone else because we're the ones who obey. We're the ones who know what is right in that way. Now, I've called them the opposition right here in Luke. They're just sitting there observing this miracle that takes place, but they're observing, first of all, Jesus' statement, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." That's the first thing. Jesus doesn't heal him first. Instead, he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, there is good reason for saying that this man, this paralyzed man, quite possibly his illness, his paralysis, had come about because of some sin. That what he was doing had led eventually to his paralysis. And everybody knew this. It might have been a sexually transmitted disease. It might have been something else. Excuse me. But it's clear that in the minds of those who were there, they branded this man as a sinner. And he knew that, and there may have been reasons for saying that. And Jesus understands this. That may even be why they don't let him through the crowd, because he's seen as an outcast. They brand him that way. But be that as it may, Jesus' statement is, friend, your sins are forgiven. And at that point, those Pharisees that are sitting there are alarmed. And what they say is very clear. It says in their hearts, they began thinking, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? This man is claiming to be God. Only God can forgive sins. Why on earth do we let this take place? This man is wrong. And you know what happens next? Jesus knows what's going through their minds. And he says, so that you may know that I have authority to forgive sins, I therefore tell this man, take up your mat and walk, be healed. And he is. It's a sign of Jesus' authority to forgive. The logic here, you see, is that God would not grant Jesus the power to heal if Jesus' statement about my power to forgive was a lie. God would not allow that to take place. But it was not a lie. It was not a lie. And the main point is that Jesus here, through this incident, of course, it speaks of his power over evil, power over disease, as we saw last week. But beyond that, it tells us that Jesus is the Lord of salvation. Now, this was an offense to the Pharisees that were sitting there, but it's only a hint of what is to come. And one of the main themes that we see throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, is this theme of the building resentment and the building opposition to Jesus. They ought to be glad that this man is healed, but they are not. They're not. Because he is a threat to their position. He's a threat to their beliefs. He's a threat to their self-righteousness. Well, the other passage we want to look at, the other theme, is not only that Jesus is the Lord of salvation, but Jesus is Lord of the nations, of the nations. Again, the scripture that I would read is in Luke chapter 8. And I begin reading at verse 26. It's a little bit of a long passage, but we need to see the whole of it. They, the disciples, sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but he lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, "because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss, the place where demons would be held, as it were, in prison. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. Now again, the situation here: the disciples go across the Sea of Galilee. Now the Sea of Galilee, you may have seen maps that show the Holy Land. It's in the northern part of Palestine. And the Sea of Galilee was a large lake, an inland lake, a freshwater lake. It was about 8 by 15 miles. So it's a substantial body of water, but don't think of it like the Mediterranean Ocean or sea or something like that. But it was fed by the Jordan River. The Jordan River fed it from the north, from the snows up there and so forth. And then there was an exit from it, and eventually the Jordan ends up down in the Dead Sea, which does not have an outlet, and so that water is sour, it's salty. But that's not true with the Sea of Galilee. It's fresh water, and that's one reason why it was a great place for fishing. Well, the disciples sail from the area of Capernaum, which is on the west. They sail to the east, to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And when they land, here is this man who is demon-possessed. And you see here the terrible spiritual power of evil that takes place there. These demons cry out and they say, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Don't torture us. Don't send us away." They recognize who Jesus is. And you'll notice that they are destructive. They're destructive to the man. And they're opposed to Jesus, which is always the case with the demonic. And the demons are driven out. The man is freed. They enter this herd of pigs. It's the only instance that I can think of in Scripture where something like this happens. But the demons go into the pigs, and the pigs run over a cliff into the water and drown. And the people demand then that Jesus leave. They do not rejoice that the man has been delivered from the demons. They're not interested in him. I guess they're interested in their economy. They're blinded by their materialism. They're blinded by fear somehow. And so they leave. Now you just get, just now, just calm down, calm down. Because we're going there.
I never figured.
Because that is the question. The question is, why is this significant? What's happening here? And the man, as Jesus leaves, the man pleads to go with Jesus. And you can understand why he'd want to do that. And he doesn't. Jesus tells him to stay where he is. Mark, in his account about this, puts it this way. This is in Mark 5:19. It says, Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, the 10 Roman cities around there, tell how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. Now, why is this story important, other than the fact that it illustrates again Jesus' power over the powers of evil, his authority, even over the demonic? Well, here's the key. This takes place in a Gentile area. The section where Jesus lands is held by the Romans, and most of the people who are there are Gentiles. And the way that they make their living is by growing pigs. And you'll know that pigs were offensive to the Jews. Jews didn't eat pigs. You didn't grow pigs for the Jews. If you were a Jew, you didn't grow pigs in that way. What we have here, and then Mark's notice that the man goes to the Decapolis, the 10 major towns in that area. They were known as the 10 cities, the Decapolis. And the man goes to those because these are Gentile, non-Jewish cities. I think we could almost say that this man becomes the first missionary to a non-Jewish people. So what do we see? Well, of course, in this incident, we discover, when we understand what's happening, we discover, first of all, the truth, the great truth of God's love for all humanity. Jesus is there not just for the Jew. Jesus is there for all humanity. And the other thing related to that, of course, is the point that I made for this section, that Jesus is the Lord of the nations. The Lord of the nations. And so it's a strange incident in a lot of ways, but it's one with great emphasis behind it, with great truth behind it, that Jesus is the Lord of all creation, the Lord of all humanity, and his love extends that way as well. Jesus' authority, emphasized here by Luke in all these various ways that we've seen. I've listed six. We could look at some others, perhaps. But each one of these tells us that this one, Jesus, is Lord. And it reminds me of Jesus' words as he is to ascend into heaven that Matthew records for us. Then Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." This one, Jesus, has all authority. Don't underestimate him. Don't make him less than he is. For as he begins his ministry, in full view, even when it is not accepted, in full view is his authority. And may each of us understand in a fuller way that authority over us, the authority over the bad things that are in our lives, the authority that someday we will see with him in all of his glory, and the authority that he gives us as his disciples to go into all the world, because he is with us, this one who is Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you again for the authority that is so visible here in your word, the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. May that truth take deep root in our hearts, and may it bear fruit in our lives. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, did I get to the point?
Yes. Okay. But I'm just exclusive. And I'm real excited about it. Yeah. Everybody knows. Nobody knows. And I just found it.
Well, I'm sorry it took 95 years.